Test. It works. Good evening, everyone. We'll make a start, I think. Let's let the last few people come in. Give you all a warm welcome this evening to, especially to Dr. Whelan here, who's come all the way from Queensland to speak to us this evening. And he's from Creation Ministries, which I understand he helped to found and all the way back in, what was it, 1978? And so we're very interested in what he has to say to us this evening. But we will start off with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we praise your great and holy name that you have given us life, that you have allowed us to live upon this, your earth. And Lord, we give you thanks that we can be here this evening, that we can hear something about the wonder of your creation, and also how that relates to us and to the scientific understanding of your world today. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us this evening, give us a good understanding that we might be able to apply what we see around us from your general revelation to what you have told us in your holy word, the scriptures. And we ask, therefore, that you would grant your blessing upon this evening. We ask it only by grace, and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I give the floor to Dr. Whelan, we would actually like to take up a collection to help defray the expenses of bringing him over here, and we'll do that first, and then we'll get straight into things. Without further ado, I give the floor to Dr. Whelan. Let's give him a round of applause to show our appreciation.
Thank you very much. I really like that system where they clap before you talk. It doesn't matter what you say there. You know, some of you may know a little bit about Creation Ministries, but for those who don't, let me just run through very quickly that we're a group of six ministries in six different countries, and we cooperate together, we share the same website, the same journal of creation, the same creation magazine, and that sort of makes us look a lot bigger than we are. And between us, we probably hire more PhD scientists than any Christian ministry in the world, and we do that because we see our job as an information ministry called to arm and equip and encourage God's people in the face of all of those sort of challenges to the credibility of the Bible, you know, the latest sort of evidence for evolution and ape men and millions of years and whatever, and also to help Christians to answer those questions that challenge the faith, like, you know, how do you know the Bible's true? Hasn't science disproved it? What about dinosaurs? How do they fit the Bible? What about Cain? Where did he get his wife if he wasn't able? Maybe not put like that, but I'm sure you know what I mean. And how did Noah fit the animals in the ark? And what's the big one? It's one that people don't often think is related to this issue, but it really is, you'll see. And that's, if there's a God of love, how come there's all that death, pain and suffering in the world? And one of the ways in which we spread the information is through the Creation magazine that now goes to over 100 countries around the globe and 56 pages of full colour, no paid advertising, because we want every page to be a powerful witnessing tool. And we probably now, in this age of email, there wouldn't be a week goes by where we don't get some encouraging testimony from someone, maybe just a comment on the end of a web order saying, oh, by the way, I became a Christian so many months or years or whatever ago because somebody shared that information with me. And it's usually the magazine, but it's also often the other resources. You know, when you came in, you saw tables of books and, of course, you know, and there's people out there and you think, did I fly a whole team across from Brisbane? Well, no, I didn't. These are wonderful volunteers called the Friends of CMI that we have in every capital city in Australia. And many of them have become, their lives transformed or even converted because of this sort of material. And so they understand the value. So they give up their weekends and realize how important it is to spread the information through the Christians into the hands of people who are not yet believers. And one of the most important books is the Creation Answers book, because it's got answers to 60 questions in 20 categories, including the ones I mentioned at the beginning. And also things like, you know, where do bad things come from? You know, the things that animals use to fight and kill each other if they weren't, you know, doing that before the fall. And what about carbon dating? And what about the Ice Age? And, you know, how about continental drift and so on? You know, these are the questions, not that we choose to answer, but they're the ones that we need to answer because that people keep asking them. And what excites me is that that book's available free. I shouldn't have told you that, should I? You can download it chapter by chapter off of our website as PDFs, and it does excite me because it means people in countries where they can't afford books and magazines can access that information for free. And on that website there's over 9,000 articles, new one added every day, and a powerful search engine, Q&A and so on. There's only one problem with it. The name's very hard to remember. It's creation.com. Do you think that's hard? No, of course not. But there's a point to that. And that is that if you remember it, then you can very quickly use that when you're in a passing chat with someone and you haven't got time to finish the conversation and they've raised some issue, and you just tell them to type that keyword into the search engine on creation.com and they'll probably remember it too. And we tell you on the front page article not just about, you know, responding to the latest challenges in the media, but also we tell you about things that are very exciting and interesting in the Christian world, like when the world's leading atheist philosopher changed his mind and said there must be a God because of some of the evidence from molecular biology. How do we let you know when there's a very special article on the website or when there's a special event in your area? Well, we do that through a free email newsletter. And of course, this is an unashamed plug for you guys to sign up. And why wouldn't you? Because it's totally free and you can unsubscribe at the click of a mouse. And in a moment, the Friends of CMI will send around sort of boards that have sheets on it, look a bit like this, and you just put your details in there and make sure you, you know, spell out the email address carefully so that it doesn't bounce, so that our administration folk can read it, and then just pass it on. And while those boards are going around, I'll talk about some of the objections that people have. And by objection, I mean, you know, some people say, well, I know Jesus loves me and I know God is creator, so what does it matter how or when God created? You know, the atheists understand. One of them, Professor William Provine from the famous Cornell University, he said, belief in modern evolution makes atheists of people. One can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. And friends, you might say that's a bit over the top because, you know, we all know good people that, you know, mix and match their Christianity and their evolution. And I think he's actually being very logical, because that's the reason I was an atheist all the way through university. Because when you boil down what is taught as fact, it's essentially this. Now, students, hydrogen is a gas which, if left long enough, turns into people. That's it. There ain't no more. A world that made itself by its own processes and properties. Friends, many prominent atheists recognize that efforts to mix and match Christianity and evolution are frankly hopeless. And they do that because they've often been brought up as Christians. They know what the Bible teaches. One of them is Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist professor. And he was interviewed on a Christian TV station, and the interviewer asked him, and was there a particular point or something that you read or an experience you had that sort of said, yep, this is it, God doesn't exist? And Dawkins said, oh, well, by far the most important, I suppose, was understanding evolution. I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in a way in seeing evolution as the enemy. Whereas the more, what shall we say, sophisticated theologians who are quite happy to live with evolution, I think they're deluded, says Dawkins. I think the evangelicals have got it right in that there really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity. And I think I realized that at about the age of about 16. So let's explore that incompatibility just a little bit. There was a famous debate between a famous Christian apologist and a famous American atheist. And, quite a few apologists think, well, this is not important. And, you know, they understand often that if modern evolutionary theory is right, it means that populations evolve, not individuals. So that means it couldn't have been a real Adam and Eve. And so very many theological colleges and things, they either say that Adam and Eve were symbolic or that it really doesn't matter if they were or whatever. Well, this atheist went straight for the jugular. And I don't like his conclusion, but I think his logic is hard to fault if you start from this proposition. If there never was an Adam and Eve, well, what does that mean? There never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. No need of salvation, no need of a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. But you know, many people say, well, yep, I agree, you know, raw Darwinism, apes and fish and so on turning into people, that's too much. We won't have that. But they often fail to realize that the millions of years alone is enough to destroy the logic of the gospel. You see, consider where the idea came from historically. Many people think it came from new observations of nature. No, it didn't. Some think it came from radiometric dating. No, it didn't. All of that Triassic, Jurassic, and so on was all set in place and mostly accepted by the church before Darwin, well before radioactivity was even discovered. So where did it come from? Well, it came from the belief that the fossil record was formed in a particular way. See, people realized that the world had lots and lots of this rock all over it that was full of these dead things that looked like the rock was laid down by moving water. And of course, many of the scientists and geologists of the day, even the great Sir Isaac Newton, they had no trouble understanding that this was connected to the fact that the Bible takes three whole chapters telling you about a massive globe-covering watery catastrophe, the flood of Noah. There's not just a few days and nights of drizzle. The Bible says before it began to rain, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It took over a year for Noah and his family to set foot on dry ground. But then, why did all that change? Why is it that all of a sudden a new philosophy took over the world of geology and it said that the fossils took millions of years to form? Well, it came mostly from the efforts of a man called Charles Lyell. He was a lawyer and he imposed this philosophy onto geology that basically like this. If you see a cliff over there with a very thick layer of sandstone, say it's a million millimeters thick, and if over there there's a river that's laying down sand, very small amounts every year, say 1 millimeter every year is being deposited by that river. Well, that 1 millimeter takes a year, so this million millimeters must have taken a million years. That's a very simplistic but pretty accurate way of describing that philosophy that basically said, look, yet you've got to get right away from this idea of the flood in Genesis, you know, and you've got to explain everything like this. Interestingly, in his private correspondence, Charles Lyell said that his motive was to free geology from Moses. And elsewhere he wrote that, you know, you don't get very far attacking Christianity head on. You're really better off doing it indirectly like this. You know, the famous atheist and evolutionist, Professor Stephen Jay Gould, he's dead now, and he was professor of geology and the history of science at Harvard University. But he wrote this about Charles Lyell. He said that he was a lawyer, you know, he was cunning. And he said the catastrophists, that's the scientists, who believed that the Earth's rocks showed evidence of massive catastrophe, were much more empirically minded than Lyell. What's empirically mean? It means they took more notice of observations of nature and experiments. He said that the geology that you see does look catastrophic. And he says to circumvent this literal appearance, Lyell imposed his imagination upon the evidence. But of course, once the bandwagon started to roll and all the scientists and philosophers and intellectuals got on board, people said, well, you know, well, it's obvious. The fossil record represents millions of years. And so they said, we'd better try and add that somehow to the Bible. Remember, it says before evolution. And along came all of these different theories to try and make the Bible fit with the millions of years. Now, I want you to notice that none of them actually came from the Bible. I'm talking about, for instance, the gap theory, where you invent an imaginary gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and you try to put the millions of years into there. Or you try to stretch the days into millions of years, and all these sorts of things. I mean, they can't all be correct, but the interesting thing is that hundreds of years ago, before the millions of years became popular, you never had any mention of these things in the evangelical commentaries. No one saw any gaps in the Bible or anything like this. And commentaries were arguing about all sorts of things among themselves. But never once did they argue about, you know, the days in Genesis or the fact that the flood was global. It was just so obvious, as Australians like to say, blind Freddy could see it. And the interesting thing about all of those different views is that they all have one thing in common. They have a few things in common, but here's a big one, that they all have a problem with a global flood. Because you see, if there was a global flood, it would have been capable of destroying and redepositing and reworking totally any evidence for millions of years. So it's sort of one or the other. Either the flood was a global or the fossil record took millions of years. Let me just deviate a little bit, because, you know, some people will say, well, you know, the word day, and maybe it means this, and maybe this is another interpretation, blah, blah. It's interesting that you don't often get a part of the Bible where every 10-year-old comes to the same conclusion as the leading Hebrew professors. Now, I'm not talking about people who did a couple of years of Hebrew at Bible college. I'm talking about, you know, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, and so on. One of them was Professor James Barr. He's Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford University and Oriel Professor of the Interpretation of Old Testament, and he is not on our side. He doesn't actually believe that Genesis is true, but that makes him a good hostile witness for the defense, as it were, because he's got no problem telling you what the language can only mean. This is what he wrote. He said, probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11, he thinks there was more than one, intended to convey to their readers, that's my emphasis in one, what was the intention of the, I mean, after all, that's what we're trying to do when we understand the Bible. Well, what's it supposed to be telling us? Firstly, that creation was in 6 days, the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. See, God actually went to a lot of trouble to, first of all, define the day as darkness and light, And then to say there was evening and there was morning, the first day there was evening and there was morning, the second day and so on. And then he went on, Professor Barr, and he said, the figures in the genealogies, you know, the begats, provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in the biblical story. You know, what's he saying? There's no gap in the Hebrew. You know, there's a little joining word between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 called a vaf disjunctive, and it means that you can't put a gap there. It's like God went out of his way to tell you no gap, no room there for millions of years. So that means everything starts counting from that first day. The days are 24 hours. Adam lives right through the seventh day, and he isn't even 900 years old when he dies. And then it tells you how old he was when his descendant was born, and how old that descendant was when his descendant was born. So those genealogies are watertight. Even if it was a grandson or a great-grandson, doesn't matter. You can still add the figures up. And then thirdly, Noah's flood covered the whole world. It was global. You know, why is it that such a straightforward part of the Bible, there's so many problems with it? You know, people wrestle and try to find this loophole and that loophole. You know, there's people that will say to you, you know what, as if it's some amazing new discovery, the word yom in Genesis for day, that can mean an indefinite period of time. It doesn't have to mean an ordinary day. Well, golly, do they think that the Hebrew professors don't know that? Why is it that the Hebrew professors are dogmatic? It can only mean a day when it can mean an indefinite period of time. Because it's the same in English, it's the same in just about every language in the world. Here's an example. Two uses of the word day. In my father's day, it took 6 days to drive across Australia. Now, the first one means an indefinite period of time, doesn't it? But you knew exactly how I meant it every single time. And you know, it doesn't matter what language you speak at home. I speak in many different parts of the world. Whatever your native language is, just say to yourself, it took me 6 days to build this tool shed. Is there any way that you can possibly mistake that as 6 indefinite periods of time? Answer is always no, absolutely not, because it's a logical absurdity anyway. Because 6 indefinite periods of time is the same as 1 indefinite period of time. Why is that significant? Well, because with his own finger and tablets of stone, by the time you get to Exodus, in the Sabbath commandment to the Israelites, God says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Now, you know, that follows directly from the passage that says you're supposed to work for 6 days. If that word day doesn't mean an ordinary day here, ordinary length day, then that would be the only time in Hebrew literature that the same word used in the same passage in the same sense changed meaning halfway through without any indication in the text. But you know what? Even so, even if I was as convinced as this that it really does mean that and can only mean that, it still wouldn't be a hill to die on, to go out and, you know, give up my medical practice and do this sort of thing all over Australia for the rest of my life. But there's much, much more at stake. It strikes at the heart of the gospel. Because you see, if the fossil record was formed over millions of years, forget about the meaning of the word day if you want. What does that mean? Where does that leave us as Christians? Well, everybody agrees that people are not around for millions of years. So that means the fossil record must have essentially existed before there were people. And that means that the whole story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden is all totally hopeless, because it puts Adam and Eve standing on top of a graveyard of death and struggle, because, you know, that's all those things are in the fossil record. They're not just dead. They show signs of half-eaten bits of one animal inside another animal. They show diseases, lots of cancer in those fossil bones, arthritis, abscesses, same sorts of diseases that people and animals still suffer from today. So if all of that is in the world and God is saying everything he made was all very good, really, really doesn't wash, does it? It turns the logic of the gospel upside down, puts the curse before the fall. And it also goes straight to the core of that big question I told you about at the beginning. If there's a God of love, why is there all that death and suffering in the world? You know, there's actually a straightforward big picture answer in the Bible. But you can only give that answer if you take that Genesis history straightforwardly. And that's why a lot of people mumble and shuffle and wish they hadn't been asked when they're asked that today, a lot of Christians. Because, you see, the biblical big picture is that God created a good world that was ruined by sin because of the rebellion of the first man, Adam. In fact, in Genesis it says in 1:30 even the animals originally all ate plants. Then all of these bad things intruded into the world. They're intruders for a season. The world is currently suffering under the effects of the curse because of sin, and it'll be restored in the future through Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? The background, big picture of the gospel is a good world ruined by sin to be restored in the future. You see, if you go to a new tribe, for example, and never heard of Christianity, and you start talking about a man hanging on a cross and he died for your sins, what can it possibly mean without a context, without a definition? Why did he die? What's sin? Rebellion against the holy God. How do you know? History and Genesis. You know, this whole background, big picture in which death is an intruder to a once perfect world is woven right throughout the Bible. In fact, the New Testament is full of it. Now, it's not so much that it's actively taught, but it's assumed. The writers of the New Testament take it for granted that you know what they're talking about, because it's fair enough for them to assume that you've read the first bits. And, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, for instance, when he calls death the last enemy, he assumes that you've got that big picture in mind, that it's an enemy, that it's not the way God put things in the first place. You know, God didn't superintend a world of suffering and death for hundreds of millions of years. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning, he says it was subjected to futility. He assumes that, you know, he's talking about God subjecting it at the time of the Genesis curse. It won't be groaning in its bondage to decay, which he talks about further on. It's going to be set free from that. Why? That's harking forward to what the book of Acts tells us as the coming restoration of all things, when everything's going to be put back, not to billions of years of death and bloodshed, but put back to a sinless, deathless condition, because that's how it began. When he says set free from its bondage to decay, he assumes you know why the bondage to decay, because of sin. And then he says the whole creation has been groaning together. Why is it groaning? See, it's no wonder that virtually all the great Christians of the past, you know, Calvin, Wesley, you name it, they took it for granted that the current world of bloodshed and disease is not the way things began and not the way they're going to end up. You know, friends, we go to a lot of different churches, and so obviously there are lots of different shades of opinion on the fine details of the future. But I'm sure we all agree on the big picture thing, that there's a time coming when there'll be no more death, no more pain. Do we agree? Why do we believe that, though? Hopefully it's because of the plain words of Scripture. There shall be no more death, Revelation 21:4. Okay, well, a few verses further on, the same book tells you exactly why there'll be no more death in the future. There shall be no more curse. What curse is that talking about? The Genesis curse. Can you see how Genesis sort of ties it all together from beginning to end? Now, it's like a key that unlocks that whole big picture, or like a doctrinal platform upon which is built ultimately just about everything in Christianity. What's the gospel about? God's solution to the twin problems of sin and death. What does Genesis tell you? How sin and death entered the universe. You know, Jesus even built his doctrines of marriage on those literal historical events in Genesis. When they challenged him on marriage, he said, haven't you read? Read what? Genesis. And he quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and put them together. He saw it as real history. I could see that as an atheist. In fact, it was blowing my mind that there were these Christians trying to witness to me, and I knew what their book said, and They said that they didn't care whether Adam and Eve were literal or not. That doesn't matter. Let's just talk about Jesus. But guess what? Jesus was talking about real history. And Jesus must have believed in a young world. How do I know? Because he said that God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. You know, it's easy to just unthinkingly, with the best of intentions, just accept this secular timeline of history, you know, imaginary Big Bang billions of years ago, and then, you know, things cooling down, and then after 100 million years of a cooling earth or so, God creates some bacteria, and then 100 million years later, he creates a bit more complex form of life, and so on, and then later on, he creates dinosaurs, and then they die out, and then after this interminably long creation process, he gets around to creating people. Very common view. That's not even evolution. What have we just done? We've just put people at the very end of creation. Jesus put them at the beginning. It all makes sense with a straightforward Genesis timeline. You know, no wonder it's harder to reach people in this increasingly educated world. You know, there's an epidemic of Christian youth dropping out right around the Western world. You know, take the lowest figure, there are different surveys, different parts of the United States, different denominations, slightly different criteria. That's talking about the kids that are going to leave church and never come back after their teenage years. Whatever percentage you choose, it's not looking good. You know, it's no wonder though, Jesus said in a different context in John 3:12, what have I done? I've just messed up, but I will get back. But it's a quote from John 3:12 where Jesus said, I've told you earthly things and you don't believe. How then are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, how can we expect people to take seriously the faith, morality, salvation, eternal destiny and so on in the Bible if at the same time we give the impression, even though it's just by avoiding the subject, that we can't really trust the Bible when it comes to things that you can handle and touch that are real, like science, history, rocks, fossils, biology. What's anthropology, by the way? Sounds very scientific, doesn't sound very churchy. Well, it's all about the history and origin of mankind. What does the Bible tell us? The history and origin of mankind. You can't get away from the issue. You know, people say, but I don't want to get into arguments and we can't argue people into heaven. I agree. Salvation is God's business, but we're supposed to be in the business of doing something about it. That's got to do with obedience, and we're supposed to follow the examples in Scripture, surely. We're not supposed to be argumentative when the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you. He says, do it gently and with respect. But you know what? That doesn't mean ducking the arguments or pretending that they don't matter. This is what the apostles said they were doing in the marketplace of ideas. Paul said, we demolish arguments. I'm sure he did it graciously, but he demolished them and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. You know what? I heard a lecture by Reverend Peter Hasty, head of the Melbourne Presbyterian Theological College. Good guy. And it was all about Paul and his methods of evangelism, and he made an interesting point. He said, unlike today, Paul never once appealed to the emotions of his hearers. He reasoned from the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't call us to blind faith or to dumb faith, to put our brains on the shelf. And you know, what I'm going to give you tonight, obviously I'm going to start talking about science at some point, but I guess you needed to know why it was important enough to pay really close attention. Obviously I can't give you more than a big picture understanding, and everybody is at different levels of interest and maybe different levels of education, and so there's, you know, resources for everyone to take it further, but at least hopefully you'll see the big picture, and you'll see, for instance, that there's no need to think that this is somehow pitting the Bible against science. Look, we all love science. CMI, no less. It gives us all these amazing benefits, you know, rockets to the moon and things like this. And where does that come from? Why did science and technology explode in Western Europe. Well, you know what? I think secretly, many Western Europeans just assume, well, we must be smarter than those countries that are a bit slower. Maybe sort of a racial superiority, dare I say that? Well, you know what? Philosophers of science almost universally agree now that it was because of the Reformation. Because the Bible got into the hands of the common man and it changed the way of thinking about the world. You see, what does science, like rockets to the moon, what's it based upon? It's based upon the fact that the world operates through regular, unchanging, universal laws. You know what? The ancient Greeks had many smart people, but they never got to modern science. The Chinese had lots of inventions before the West. Modern science was never born there. Why not? A different way of thinking about the world. You see, if you're an Eastern thinker and you think that the world is an illusion, it's not real, you know, not objective, then there's no motivation whatsoever to do science. Or if you think that the whole thing is just one big mind, it might change its mind. So what goes down today might go up tomorrow. Or if you're a Greek thinker and you think Zeus and the gang are in charge, then, you know, Zeus and those guys were tricky. They were deceptive. They played tricks with people. So they might change the laws just to fool you and so on. Whereas, what does the Bible say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. One thing that characterizes the God of the Bible is his lawfulness and his consistency and his unchanging trustworthiness. And anyway, that's a very exciting and interesting field of inquiry, but that's not what I'm about. I really wanted to point out the difference between that sort of science, which is about observing the operation of the laws in the present and doing repeatable experiments, and the difference between that and the sort of thing that you have to use to examine the past. Call it historical science, if you like, or forensic science. It can still be good science, but it isn't anywhere near as certain. It's based upon gathering the clues, you know, like in crime scene investigation, and then trying to tell a story to fit those facts. But the thing is, you can always fit different stories to the same facts. You know, even modern evolutionist thinkers understand that. Here's one Australian educator who said, the Genesis account of creation may even be the correct one, but there is no way science can prove or disprove that. And the creationists know it. Yes, we do, and so should you. Don't be intimidated by the idea that if I take a stand on Genesis, I might look silly tomorrow. Someone might come up with this massive fact that blows it all out of the water. Science can't even do that. Just doesn't have the philosophical tools to do that. You see, facts don't speak for themselves. They're always interpreted. People look at layers in canyons and they forget. When they think that they see millions of years, they're not actually seeing that from the facts. They're seeing it from their philosophy that they're interpreting those facts with. Sir Isaac Newton, the most brilliant scientist who ever lived, he saw layers, he saw canyons, never saw the millions of years. You know, the one sees a little bit of water, a lot of time. Another one sees a lot of water, a little bit of time. You know, I think one of the reasons why we, in a sense, fail to take that awesome account that the Bible takes three whole chapters on, seriously enough, I think has to do with these sort of childhood fairy tale images. You know, the sort of leaky, overgrown bathtub ark with a couple of giraffe's necks poking out. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe in having fun with kids, but you know, I think we've got to be careful lest we spell out the impression to our kids and to the world that we don't really take this seriously as history. We think it's a nice story with a moral message, sort of like Aesop's fables. So let's ignore man-made caricatures, and when we try to depict the ark, let's look at the dimensions that the Bible gives us, and it's an awesome vessel. Hollywood got that right. And the fact that the flood was global. You know, the size of the ark was such that there it is compared to one of those big Australian semi-trailers, has a carrying capacity 15,000 tons. There it is compared to people. And, you know, if you do the mathematics, you'll find there's plenty of room for all the animals to fit in the ark. You know, Noah didn't have to take all of the millions of species that live in the sea. Noah didn't have to take a pair of dingoes, a pair of wolves, a pair of coyotes, because they're all still part of the same created kind. I mean, they can still interbreed nowadays. You know, in the same way as a mongrel dog was able to give rise to chihuahuas, Great Danes and Pekingese and so on, without any evolution, because it's all there in that original dog mongrel kind. In this case, those mongrel dogs themselves came from wolves, and what I'm saying is that wolves, coyotes, dingoes, and perhaps other canine species came from that original canine kind, and Noah only had to take two of them on board. And so, what does that mean? Well, some will say, yeah, I can see how this difficulty is overcome about the size. I can see now where all the water came from. I thought it all came from rain. No, it doesn't. The Bible says those fountains of the deep kept pouring for weeks on end before it says they were shut. You can deduce that. But then people say, in fact, there was even a BBC show that sort of, in a sense, mocked the Bible, saying, well, if there was all that water covering the earth, you know, well, where is it now? And of course, you know, the answer is so obvious. We live on an incredibly watery planet. The Pacific Ocean alone covers more than half the world. You know, that is so deep, that ocean, in places that if you, flatten everything out so that the earth is smooth like a ping pong ball, there's enough water to cover the earth to a depth of 2.7 kilometers all the way around. And people say that the Himalayas are higher than that. Yes, of course, that tells you that the mountains before the flood must have been lower, probably less than 2 kilometers, still a pretty high mountain. And you know what? Every mountain range on Earth shows signs of having been pushed up after the flood, because, see, sedimentary layers are laid down horizontally. Imagine that you lay down 3 or 4 blankets and a doona, and then you push your fist through that. Now they're going to end up draped over your fist like that. That's how sedimentary blankets are draped over the mountain ranges. The mountains have been pushed up. The Himalayas are still rising a little bit today. That's why there's marine fossils on the top of Everest. And people say, well, but I've been taught that one layer equals one time period. Well, maybe that's what they used to say, but not anymore. I mean, here's a cliff face in northwestern United States. There's a person standing there for scale. In the middle of that cliff, you see about 8 meters of banded sedimentary rock. This is laid down by moving fluids. It's not igneous rock like lava. And each layer is about a millimeter thick, and that means that each one, according to traditional teaching, took about a year to form. So that means there must be thousands of years in that cliff face. The only problem with that thinking is that we know that the whole 8 meters was laid down in one afternoon. June the 12th, 1980, one of the eruptions of Mount St. Helens. Lots of molten snow, lots of mud flows, lots of ash flows. In fact, canyons were carved out through solid crystalline rocking parts. And what am I saying? That you don't need millions of years to explain geology if you acknowledge large forces. You know, compared to the fountains of the great deep breaking up for weeks all over the earth, and you know, huge floodwaters raging on the surface for months on end, Mount St. Helens would have been like a damp firecracker. In fact, the very existence of fossils, which sort of spells an impression of millions of years of slow and gradual, I'm going to show you through common sense that they actually speak of the opposite, of rapid processes. What do I mean? Well, the world is full of billions of well-preserved fossil fish, showing you the scales and the fins beautifully preserved. And, you can go and buy them at any rock shop. So how do you get a well-preserved fish fossil? Well, here's a story told by a biology textbook, and it's a story that most people have in their minds even nowadays. And see those three panels from left to right. Up the top, you see how the mountains are going down, down, down? That's supposed to show you millions of years of time passing for those mountains to be eroded. So the belief is on the left that the fish died and sank to the bottom, And gradually, that was millions of years ago that it did that, and then gradually the bits and pieces of mud and sand, these particles, eventually eroded off the mountains and so on, eventually settled on that dead fish, and then it gradually hardened, and it turned to a fossil, and millions of years later we have a fossil. Isn't that the general belief? Friends, your common sense will tell you, you cannot possibly get a well-preserved fish fossil like that. First of all, what happens when most fish die? Do they sink to the bottom like the textbook says, or do they float? If you don't believe me, use the experimental method. Teaspoon of cyanide, go home to your goldfish bowl, see what happens. And if you've done that, and you've got poor little Goldie floating on top, what will you do with your dead goldfish to form a fossil? Will you throw it in the Swan River or off Fremantle or whatever and wait for thousands of years? Of course not. What happens in the real world is that seagulls rip into it and the scraps sink to the bottom. Within 24 hours, you'd be very surprised to have more than maybe a backbone and a couple of ribs poking out. I mean, think about the last time you saw a documentary of the bottom of the sea. Did you see all the dead fish lying on the bottom waiting to be slowly covered, and one of them half covered, another one's a bit more covered because he's been there for a few hundred years more? It's not reality, is it? What do you need to do to have some chance of getting a fossil from your dead fish? Well, the first thing you'd have to do is bury it quickly so it wouldn't get ripped apart and eaten. You know, we know today about these huge undersea avalanches called turbidity currents. When there's a little bit of an earthquake off the continental shelf, the mud and ooze that's lying there starts to slump towards the deeper ocean basins, and as it does so, it picks up more and more speed and substance like a snowball. And these have been known to carry millions of tons of sediment, have been measured in our day, at express train speeds underwater and naturally burying everything in their path. It's no wonder, with all the fountains of the great deep breaking up for weeks on end, that 95 to 99% of the fossil record is marine life. Evolutionists says, oh, that's because life evolved in the sea. Same fact, different story. You know, that's the first step to getting a fossil, to stop it being ripped apart and eaten. But that's not enough. Because if you don't have the right cementing ingredients, what's cement, by the way? Ground up rock and water. What would there have been lots of at the time of the flood? Ground up rock and water. But if you don't have the right cementing ingredients and that stuff doesn't go hard within a few weeks at the most, maybe 3 weeks, then you've still got moisture, oxygen and bacteria getting to your fish, haven't you? And so what's going to happen? Well, at best you'll get a few bones left behind, but you will definitely not have any scales and fins preserved. So what am I saying? The very existence of billions upon billions of well-preserved fossil fish speaks of rapid processes, rapid burial, rapid hardening. You know, again, can't prove the flood to you, can't make it happen again, but what I can say is if you believe the Bible by faith, it's not a blind faith, it's not a dumb faith, it's a reasonable faith that fits the facts. Sometimes the evidence for rapid burial is even more spectacular. Here's a fish buried so quickly, never had time to finish its lunch. See that? Still halfway through eating another fish. You know, time forbids going through all of the details of the Darwinian mechanism, you know, natural selection and mutation and so on. But because of that, I'm going to do something I normally don't do, which is argue from authority, so that you don't have to take my word for it, that these are non-issues. Natural selection's a fact. Mutation's a fact. It's not causing any evolution. Here's one of the world's leading experts on genes and DNA. His name is Dr. John Sanford, former professor from Cornell University. He can still call himself that, like a emeritus professor type of thing. He's a pioneer of genetic engineering. He invented the gene gun process by which you can take genes from one plant that makes a particular vitamin and put them in another crop plant, for example. And his inventions have saved millions from starvation and malnutrition. And he said this in an interview for Creation magazine. He's a six-day Bible-believing young earth creationist. He said, even with intense selection, evolution is going the wrong way toward extinction. The bottom line is that Darwinian theory fails on every level. What do I mean going downhill? Well, very, very quickly, I'll just look at dog breeding, because I mentioned it before, about how a mongrel dog population, through artificial selection, you know, people choosing the types that they wanted, you've got all these different varieties, and many people look at that and they just think, without thinking, oh, that looks evolutionary. You've got all these different varieties, and maybe given time, there could be new species. I agree. I agree that even Great Danes and Chihuahuas might be properly classified as different species, because, you know, a species is two populations that can't freely and naturally interbreed with each other. And that might be a problem for those two types of populations. But here's the thing, and I agree with Darwin, because he used examples like this to show what nature could do. I actually agree with him that this is a good analogy of natural selection, which is a fact. You see, the environment is the breeder's choice. Fittest to survive or pass on genes doesn't mean fit like in a gym. It's often misunderstood. It means the most suited. So, if you're looking for a small, cute dog to sit on your lap and you choose the smallest and the cutest, and then from their offspring, the smallest and the cutest, then, you know, the most suited, the fittest, are the ones that fit that criterion. But every time you're doing that, you're specializing that type. You're actually putting more and more genes for those characteristics into that type. And in the process, you're not leaving any room for all the genes, for example, for Great Daneness. So that's why you could not start with Chihuahuas. If that's all you had is Chihuahuas, you could breed and select for a million years, you'll never get Great Danes. You would have to go back to the original mongrel dog population, because that's where the original richness and variety is. See, you see, that's heading populations to extinction, because it actually makes them more and more specialized and less able to adapt by natural selection. By the way, Sanford also made another interesting observation. He's done a lot of modeling of selection and mutation on supercomputers, and he's taken into account the information on the huge rate at which mutations are accumulating. Mutations are inherited copying mistakes when we pass on our genetic information and there's a typo in that information. Now, when you pass on a defect, that defect in turn gets passed on. And then there's another defect, and so now there's two defects, and that's how these mistakes accumulate. You see, natural selection doesn't get rid of the mistakes unless they're bad enough to kill you or stop you having babies. You know, when I went to university, we were told that the best estimates were that every newborn baby, on average, had one new mutation. Now, that's bad enough when you think about it. You know, you look at that lovely newborn baby and you think, you poor kid, you've got one more mistake than I have. And today, the rate is known that's actually a whole lot higher. In fact, about the lowest estimate you hear is 60. And it goes up to as much as 300. Probably a good median is about 100. These are new mutations with each generation. Now, each individual mutation is not that bad. It's nearly neutral. But that's actually the problem. This natural selection's got no way of seeing them or filtering them out, which means they just keep on accumulating. It's like the rust spots in a car. Just one isn't a problem, but if you start to have hundreds spreading all over your car, it's a big problem. In fact, this modeling that he did shows, you know, and it's up there on the internet, anybody can play with it. He challenges all comers on this, and there's a lot of scientists in the creation field that are sort of absolutely you know, even those who formerly were sort of having doubts about the age of things and so on, they can sort of see that this is actual powerful evidence that the world must be young. Sanford said all higher genomes must clearly degenerate. This is powerful evidence that life and mankind must be young. The math shows that if any population of living things, whether it's anything but bacteria, anything higher than that, plants, animals, humans, if the population had been in existence for more than 100,000 years at most, it would have reached already a long time ago what's called error catastrophe. 100,000 years is nothing in evolutionary terms. error catastrophe is a technical term that means there's so many mistakes in the code that it loses its capacity to transmit meaningful information. The book is there on the back tables, and that's what Sanford wrote. He also did a brilliant layman's lecture called The Mystery of Our Declining Genes out there. By the way, Sanford is one of the 15 PhD scientists that features in the movie we've just released, and there's a launch screening in WA. I'll tell you about it in a moment. And this is evolution's Achilles heels. What's an Achilles heel? A fatal flaw in the face of what seems to be invincibility. So looking at all of these areas claimed to be evolution's greatest strengths, you know, natural selection, genetics, fossil record, geological record, radiometric dating, cosmology and so on. These scientists just take it apart, and it's brilliant computer graphics and so on. We've had incredible responses so far. It's showing at Woodvale on the 8th, just coming up in just over a couple of weeks. And you want to find out warehowcreation.com launch. And every single showing so far has had a standing ovation. You know, and last time, you know, people had an engineer coming up to us in Atlanta in tears and saying, you know, if only my colleagues at work, if I could have brought them along to see this. 9 of those scientists wrote the book of the movie, which goes into more detail. I'll just quickly mention the issue of dinosaurs, because, you know, to a lot of people, it doesn't only spell evolution, it also carries all sorts of baggage about some idea of a mysterious, long-lost world before time, with things fighting and killing each other before there were people, and of course that doesn't fit with that history in the Bible, and many people know that, even if they've only got the vaguest idea of the science. And so for many people it's a stumbling block, because they ask questions about dinosaurs and they get evasive answers. Or they get told something really crazy, which is that it didn't exist. I've actually had somebody say that. Amazing. There's all these big bones in the museum. You know, according to long age philosophy, no one's ever seen a dinosaur. That means even the Flintstones are totally wrong. Because according to long age thinking, the last dinosaur died out 65 million years before the first person appeared on Earth. According to the Bible, Exodus 20:11, everything was made in those 6 days, with no exception. And that means that people and dinosaurs must have been on the same Earth at the same time. So what would you predict from that? From that, you'd predict that there must be cultural memories of a time when people lived with these creatures, because they were pretty impressive, you know. Some of them had horns and scales and armor plating and big size and so on. And of course, there are lots of stories of a time when people lived with such creatures. What am I suggesting? That the dragons of legend, distorted with time and retelling, might very well indicate, fill that prediction, if you like. But you know what? Stories, and the Bible, of course, mentions dragons, talks about Behemoth in the book of Job, the mightiest of God's creatures, you know, huge bones and like bars of iron, forces in the muscles of his belly, eats grass like an ox, moves his tail like a cedar tree. It can't be an elephant, can't be a hippo, they've just got small tails, you know. So Behemoth, by the way, means beast of beasts, but you know, again, it's not the same as when you could see something. Like, what if you could look at civilizations from hundreds of years ago, long before there were dinosaur books or the science of fossil reconstruction that could tell you how to reconstruct bones sticking out of a rock, and you could see definite dinosaurs depicted? Well, there are such things, lots of them. Here, as late as the 1400s, from the tomb of Bishop Bell, Carlisle Cathedral, built in the 1400s. The tomb is in the foundation. There's another part of the same engraving on the bishop's tomb. There's another part, and if that's not depicting dinosaurs, I don't know what it's supposed to depict, you know? And indicating that someone must have seen live dinosaurs, whether the artist or somebody else who sketched them, whatever. In the jungles of Cambodia, there's a very famous temple ruins called Angkor Wat. And it's about 900 years old, and there's lots of carved animals there, and there's one of them, and I reckon you can tell me what that is, can't you? Anybody? Stegosaurus. You've done it, and you tell me that it's a dinosaur. You tell me what sort of dinosaur. And we know of no other creature, living or extinct, that had plates along its back like that. How did they know that? You know, in this book, Dire Dragons, lots and lots of such things, photographs of them. And there's another coffee table book in the same series, Untold Secrets of Planet Earth, about fossils, and it's absolutely brilliant. But you know what? As powerful as all that is, there's scientific discoveries in the last few years which just, you know, is the icing on the cake, as it were. And I'm talking about the discovery over and over of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. And I'm not just talking soft, stretchy ligaments, top row. I'm talking lots of transparent, branching blood vessels, bottom left, that still had an ooze inside of them like toothpaste that could be squeezed out. And when you put it on the microscope slide, bottom right, you can see the nucleated red blood cells. How can that be if they're supposed to be 65 million years old? This is not one or two flukes. This has been found over and over again, different layers, different supposed ages, different species of dinosaur, different researchers. You know, even more than that, in these specimens they've found intact proteins. I'm talking osteocalcin, collagen, hemoglobin, actin, tubulin, and recently even the fragile molecule, DNA. It shouldn't be there. See, all of those molecules are complicated molecules that even if you keep them away, you pickle them, you keep them away from bacterial action, you keep them away from moisture, you keep them away from cosmic rays, lock them in glass if you like, by the laws of physics and chemistry, because molecules are always moving, then they will fall apart eventually. The colder it is, the slower they'll fall apart. But even if you do the calculations assuming frozen ground all that time, and the ground's not frozen where these are found, you find that they should have decayed tens of millions of years ago if they were 65 million years old. Dr. Mary Schweitzer is an evolutionist, and she was associated with a lot of these discoveries. And she said this, she said, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone, it should be degraded completely. Exactly. But don't you think that if this was only about objective science and not about ideology, that they'd be saying, well, we'd better trust the laws of science. They haven't let us down so far. And let's seriously question this millions of years idea, but definitely not. You see, the millions of years is an absolutely essential plank of the modern secular religion to get away from accountability to God, because you've got to have millions of years to have a credible way of trying to pretend that the world made itself. So, what is this all about ultimately? Well, for us, it's about the issue of salvation. One of our speakers, Rod Walsh, we always report at the end of a meeting. It was at a small meeting in Victoria in a country town. In that one meeting, three separate people came up to him afterwards, said to him it was Creation magazine responsible for their conversion. Wonder if you can see why we're keen on getting, because, you know, we can put it in the news agents, and we do. But you know how many unbelievers are going to subscribe or pick it up? But if people share it, drip feed it, and so on. You know, in a while there's an opportunity to subscribe, and I hope you don't see that as the, you know, the bite at the end or the missionary support thing. It's really a lot more than that. I mean, here's a lady that says about, you know, her sons-in-law getting excited when the magazine comes, but she realizes that the information empowers Christians to share the gospel. You know, someone in 2011 said he was converted when someone gave him a Creation magazine. Then I subscribed for five of my relatives, he said. Four of them have now come to the Lord. Well, I can't promise you a strike rate like that every time, but I can say to you that the more this gets out there, that the more likely these sorts of things are to happen, and they do, they're happening all the time. And so even if somebody already subscribes, at every one of these meetings we always offer this bonus, which is if you pay today, and the boards will go around again for this, for a 1 year sub you get a free back issue, for a 3 year sub you get that plus a free DVD, and you can add a digital version for only $4 a year or less over 3 years. And guess what? You can access that on up to 5 separate devices, which means your children, your grandchildren, cousins, whatever, can have their own copies. And if you're an existing subscriber and you want to extend by 3 years print and dig, we'll add the dig free to all of your print issues still to come. And our wonderful friends of CMI will come up again, and I need to explain about these boards, what you do here, because after you've ticked the box for 1 or 3 years, whatever, you've got to tick the right-hand side as well, because that's a matching coupon with the same number. So that after you've filled in your details in the middle bit, and by the way, please fill your email address in and do it carefully, because that helps us to save money on postage for reminders and so on. But you then tear off that bit on the right and you give it to the folk at the tables, so that when you pay they'll give you those freebies. And while those boards are going around, I'll just talk about some of the materials. And for instance, people often ask me, what one book should I start with? And I say, consider the intro pack. It's discounted down to about a one book price. It consists of the Answers book plus Refuting Evolution, which is a compact evolution demolition weapon, and a DVD by me on why it matters. Here's Refuting Compromise, written by Dr. Jonathan Safady. He's the same guy that wrote the Refuting Evolution, which is the most popular creation book in the world. And here's one of these guys that's so painfully smart that it hurts. Do you know the type that they don't just think they know everything about everything, that they actually do? And I've watched him play chess against 12 people at once, and he's blindfolded and they're not. And he holds every move in his head for 4 or 5 hours on separate boards and beats them all. I mean, I'm glad he's on our side. But he's also got the gift of very clear, concise, crisp communication. And Refuting Compromise has become a classic, which is the most powerful theological and scientific defense of a straightforward Genesis. A little cheapie that I wrote, $3.50, Stones and Bones, and it covers the area pretty well. And you won't cry too much, especially if you buy them in bulk, if you give them away or lend them out and they don't come back. One thing I didn't mention during the talk, when I was talking on marriage, I sometimes sidetrack, and I talk about how I had an accident in 1986. I fell asleep at the wheel at highway speeds in the outback, Northern Territory, and went headlong into an oncoming fully laden fuel tanker, not recommended. And spent 5.5 months in hospital getting all sorts of patch-up operations, exactly 56 in all. So if you're facing surgery, be encouraged. I can vouch that it gets a lot easier after the first 30 or so. And one of the things that they did was to take bits of bone from my rib, and they kept on taking the whole rib out every time, and the rib would regrow, because the ribs regrow routinely. When you leave the periosteum behind, which is just that membrane covering every bone. And, you know, just me as a GP and a lot of other doctors don't get routinely to know that. And that was just wonderful to think that Adam didn't have to walk around with a defective ribcage the rest of his life. It just grew straight back. But that wasn't really the main point of writing this book. It was because I found that sharing the way in which the biblical worldview wasn't just abstract theology, Pastor. It really helped me to cope when the rubber hit the road with personal tragedy, because it all made sense, you know, why there's death and suffering and so on. And I can honestly say there was pain, there was tears and all that, but never once did I have to wrestle with that question that so many people do when bad things happen to them, which is, you know, why me, Lord? And there's a DVD of the same testimony. Lots of books for the littlies, because you can't get started early enough. You know, a lot of kids' books are just sort of ooey-gooey stuff, and that's nice, but, you know, kids sometimes have some really deep questions. And please, Nana, Who is God? What is death? These are from real questions, from a real granddaughter to my own dear wife. And you'll find that they're not only beautifully illustrated, but they're very Bible faithful and not cheesy or corny as a lot of these things can be. But again, the answers come from taking the Bible at face value. They're a lot cheaper if you get them in this children's pack where each hardcover book is only $8. And speaking of hardcover kids' books, this looks like a kid's book, but it's actually an adult's book masquerading. And a lot of adults tell us that they learn an awful lot about geology and rocks from this delightful grasshopper character, Mr. Hibb. Surprisingly, we also have a book on aliens, beautifully researched by the CEO of CMI US, my friend and colleague Gary Bates, and it's a very, very good, fast-paced read if you like science fiction and stuff. But it's not just for that reason, it's because today, you ask young people how we got here, of course the number one answer is evolution. But the number two answer isn't we were created by God, it was aliens put us here. Amazing stuff. Anyway, if you're into things like a Big Bang, astronomy, that sort of stuff, the guy who co-authored this used to be, until very recently, a professor of physics at the University of WA. He speaks for us from time to time. He's shifted to the University of Adelaide now, and it's been co-authored by a science writer, and there's also a book on by him on how light could get to us from distant stars in just a few days. It's not really a big deal at all. And The Age of the Earth, DVDs, lots of different DVDs, but I won't go through them. You can sort of check out the different topics and what the content is. But again, the cheapest way to get them is through one of these packs, which are pre-chosen and massive discount. And don't forget that launch of Evolution's Achilles heels, and the book's out there already, and it's been literally flying off the shelves. And this one by myself, One Human Family, The Bible, Science, Race and Culture. It's a big thick one, but it's not heavy. It's covers all sorts of fascinating issues. Just flick through the table of contents and it'll blow you away, I think. But one of them, of course, is our immensely close relatedness. You see, even things that people think are, you know, differences that have to be explained by lots of, you know, tens and hundreds of thousands of years of separate evolution are really not that at all. We all have the same colouring chemical for our eyes, hair and skin. It's a brownie pigment, and what shade of brown you are depends upon the information for how much of that brown pigment melanin is pumped into your skin. And the same with the colour of your eyes. There's no such thing as blue paint in blue eyes. It's just a small amount of that same brown pigment, and it's an optical effect from the light scattering from that little bit of melanin. And today, DNA research and other genetic research shows that we are all, just as the Bible would indicate, astonishingly closely related. In fact, theories of human evolution have had to be hastily rejigged to cope with what was actually unexpected information, but we should have expected it, because the Bible gives us the true history of humanity. By the way, these two girls are twins. Same mother, same father, same womb, showing you different combinations of the same stuff. That's really easy to explain. And what's the significance of our relatedness? Friends, Jesus came into this world to become our relative. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about the coming Messiah. And it says, you know, the Redeemer will come out of Zion. But that word translated in English, Redeemer, is actually the Hebrew word Goel. And that's only ever used elsewhere in the book of Ruth about Boaz. And it means the kinsman who redeems. Jesus is our relative who redeems. He came into the world to be part of the line of the first Adam. It's because we're related to that first Adam that we can be saved through Jesus Christ, who is called in Scripture the last Adam. The Bible says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, I've talked about a lot about the curse and the bad news. Even the bad news about the fact that we're degenerating so fast that humanity itself is doomed unless we start to engineer our genes according to one of the world's leading experts. But the good news is that in Christ we can all be made alive forever through his sacrificial death on the cross. So I commend that to you, and I commend doing your homework if you've still got outstanding questions, and we will have a question time now. But also please, if afterwards you want to sort of take any of this, particularly the powerful spiritual implications, further to see Pastor Anderson or any of the other team members he recommends. Who wants to ask the first question? If you put your hand up, someone will come with a mic. Is that right, Pastor Anderson?
Nobody ever wants to be the first, right?
Right. I'd love an early night. No, seriously, don't be shy. I won't shoot you down in flames or anything. And also, you might think your question is a bit silly, but it's probably not, and it's probably something where the other person in this audience, some other person, might really need that answer.
Hi, my name's Daniel.
Hi, Daniel.
You spoke about that there's no possibility of a gap between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis.
Yes.
But in verse 1 and 2 of Genesis, we read that in the beginning, or the origin, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it speaks about that the earth was without form and void and darkness. And then verse 3, I believe that the creation starts, or how God then used what he had made into what we know now.
Sorry?
In the, you said there was no gap, or there's no possibility of anything, any other time between the 6 days and when things were, or...
Yes.
There's no possibility that verse 1 and 2 speaks about God creating something before the creation?
No. Okay. Exodus 20:11 is absolutely definitive, and I tried to show you that it's not just the impression that you get from the Bible, it's not just what every 10-year-old kid tells you, it's what all the top-level Hebrew professors agree. These are people who are not believers in Genesis, so they're not trying to juggle their science and their religion. They're just telling you honestly what the text says. But, you know, if it says so plainly and clearly that in 6 days God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, that's definitive. You know, the without form and void, in Hebrew, tohu wabohu, as it's been historically understood. I mean, Newton believed in a 6,000-year-old earth. You know, just about all the great Christian scholars did. You know, Augustine is often used by the liberals, but he also believed in a young earth because, you know, again, there's no indication from Scripture of any gap. It's sort of a subsequent thing that we've done to insert things. People say, well, why then was it laid waste? But it doesn't actually say laid waste. It says it was without form and void. Void means empty. And then it tells you how he shaped it and how he filled it. So if you like, it says, you know, in the beginning there was this, the earth was covered in water, and it was still shapeless, there was no surface topography, and it was still empty. And then you read about the dry land appearing, so now it's got surface features, and then God actually tells you how he proceeded to fill it. One thing that I think often confuses people is that translation in the King James using the word replenish, you know, where it says in the English King James that, you know, Adam and Eve were to multiply and replenish the earth. But actually the Hebrew word there is male, which even the King James elsewhere translates as fill. Is it therefore a mistake from the translators? No, I don't think so, because replenish back then also meant simply fill, not necessarily refill. You know, it's actually the verb form of the adjective replete. I am replete with happiness. I am full of happiness. So there's a whole chapter in the Answers book. You don't have to buy it. It's free. You can download that chapter, explaining in excruciating detail why the gap theory can't work. The other thing, of course, is that it does. It means that God superintended, you know, if the fossils were from Lucifer's flood, which the Bible doesn't mention, and it takes three whole chapters about Noah's flood, but then there's nothing for Noah's flood to do. Everything's blamed on Lucifer's flood in the classic gap theory. But it means that all of this evidence of fossils showing cancer and bacterial infection and the same sorts of things, you know, you even have in the fossil record amber, like insects in amber. You know, there's a termite in the Northern Territory chewing on houses in Darwin, and it's called Mastotermes darwiniensis. In Baltic amber, deep in the fossil record, at 25 million assumed years, you've got perfectly identifiable Mastotermes darwiniensis, and even the bacteria are exactly the same as the ones in the stomach of the Darwin termite. That means that God somehow recreated all of that. And see, I can understand that idea when people were coming up with dinosaurs for the first time and it seemed like they were all sort of weird monsters from a totally different world. But we know now that there were lots of today-type creatures living alongside the dinosaurs. You know, museums, the basement is full of fossils of things, birds and mammals and so on, found along with the dinosaurs, but they're not very interesting. People just want displays showing only dinosaurs. You have, you know, a badger, a beaver, a duck, a loon, a parrot, all sorts of creatures like that. So that means in the classic gap theory, that would have to be recreated. And what makes it worse, you actually have fossils that, if you accept that dating system, right, which is the reason why people want to put the millions of years into the gap, you then have human fossils in there. Skulls in Africa dated at 150,000 years, which is long before any possible date for Adam, even for a classical gapist. You know, that means what's God doing? Creating humans back then and then recreating them? It's far simpler and matches all the biblical criteria, particularly the bit about death and the restoration. Remember that anything that says that the fossils were pre-Adam automatically puts death and bloodshed before man. So I commend to you to have a good read of that chapter, and then please feel free to correspond. Who's next? Yeah? By the way, there's perhaps one thing I should say more, and that is that I wasn't meant to be a put-down, because the gap theory probably arose with the best of intentions, but that was what it was. It was a band-aid fix, and people thought they'd solved the problem, and I think in a sense that's the biggest problem I have with the gap theory, not so much the fact that it's obviously wrong, but the fact that it put the church to sleep for many, many decades, because they thought they'd solved the problem of the millions of years. And in fact, then when young people got to higher education and geology, they realized that it didn't even solve the problem of the millions of years in geology. Sorry.
Yeah, thank you. My question refers to your discussion about the dinosaurs, and also recently addressing that in the last question, and the different kinds. With the dinosaurs that weren't herbivores, so for instance, the T-Rex, was the information for those dinosaurs already in the DNA when God created it? So essentially my question is, how does CMI account for something like the T-Rex?
Okay, I think we've got to go even much broader than T-Rex. You've got to account for every attack and defence system on the earth. You know, lions, tigers, I mean, T-Rex isn't the exception. Do you know what I mean? And it's not just the attack, it's also the defence, because why would you need to have that information, like you say? So the issue is, how and when did the bad things come about? Now, it's pretty clear from the allusions to the restoration that things won't be restored back to a world of carnivory and so on. and even the mention of the diet of the animals in 130, and then the command to Noah after the flood, where it said, just as I've given you the every green herb, so reiterating that statement again, meaning it was obviously referring to a herbivorous or vegetarian diet, now I give you every living thing. That's talking about people, but it reinforces that original. So I'm just establishing, first of all, the fact that there couldn't have been carnivory and so on in that original perfect world. So how and when did that arise? And there's a whole chapter in the Answers book basically coming to the conclusion that it's probably not a one-size-fits-all answer, because there are, in some instances, structures that were used pre-fall for benign purposes could have been adapted to other purposes. For example, the Anopheles mosquito now sucks blood. You know, we know it as the mosquito that carries malaria. But in fact, it's only the female mosquito that sucks blood, because she needs hemoglobin to mature her egg cycle. And the male mosquito uses that same apparatus for sucking the sap from plants. Now, a lot of plants actually have hemoglobin, like the butter bean, but not much of it. It's a lot easier to get from blood. So possibly, before the fall, it was much easier to get hemoglobin from a range of plants, for the flood, I mean, that went extinct. And so, you know, in this case, the Anopheles mosquito might have only become blood-sucking much later than the fall. The vampire finch of the Galapagos has actually been observed in historic times to stop eating seeds, and now they pick the backs of the booby birds and sort of, you know, rip off the crusts when they heal and get all their nourishment from the blood. So it's a new diet. But I don't think that can begin to explain every single instance, because some things are clearly designed for a fallen world, and that includes the defense structures. So the issue is, did God reshuffle some genes at the fall? Because there's no indication of a whole batch of new creations. I think not. I think, just like your original question suggested, you know, that the information was there in latent form. There's two things that we know today, and this is not for every situation, but I think it explains a lot of them. We know that there are switches on genes that switch them on and off. And also that it wasn't a long time between creation and the fall. The key in this is God's sovereignty and his utter foreknowledge. So the fall didn't catch him napping. You know, it wasn't his plan. Salvation was not his plan B, and therefore he would have known that animals would have had to cope in a post-fall world. What was I going to say? Oh yeah, I didn't explain why I think it was only a short time between creation and the fall, probably a few weeks at the most. Because when Adam and Eve were created, I think everybody agrees that they were husband and wife. That's the role models for marriage. They were presumably, you know, unmarred by mutations, presumably attractive. They were told, be fruitful and multiply. There were no infertility clinics before the fall. And yet she wasn't pregnant when the fall happened. You know, the first conception seems to have been Cain, which was after the fall. So it suggests perhaps a menstrual cycle hadn't maybe one or two at the most. Okay. Thank you. That was a great question.
About dating, you said carbon dating was a method to check the age. Is there any other method for checking how old something is?
I'm not sure when I said anything like that.
Well, I'm not sure if you did either, but I just noticed in your speech that you said carbon dating, right? You said something about carbon dating.
Yeah. I said that the Answers book has a whole chapter on it. Carbon dating is actually the creationist's friend. You know, a lot of people that ask the question about carbon dating, they really mean radiometric dating, the other forms. Carbon dating is only one form of radiometric dating, and because the half-life of carbon-14 is so short, only 5,700 years, no believer in millions of years would send a specimen for carbon dating that he thought was even a million years old, because it shouldn't have any more C14 in it. See, if you, after 100,000 years, there shouldn't be any detectable stuff left. In fact, if you started with a ball of carbon-14 the size of the Earth, pure carbon-14, after a million years, just 1 million years, you would never be able to find one atom left. And so, therefore, why I say it's a creationist's friend is because we often, as I'll show you examples, we often send specimens for carbon dating, like coal or fossil wood and things like this, which would never be sent because they're supposed to be millions of years old. And every time you do, you get an age in the thousands of years. Now, a flood geologist would believe that the carbon years would come out at somewhere between 25,000 and 50,000 years, probably more like 45,000 years, not because it's that old, it's only 4,500 years old, but because radiocarbon dating is a very unique form. It depends upon the ratio in the biosphere, which is the carbon that's circulating through the carbon dioxide that plants and animals breathe out, and that plants use it to build their bodies, and so it cycles around. And you've got to assume that you know what that ratio was when the creature died. And then after the creature dies, it's not exchanging carbon anymore with the biosphere. And so the amount of carbon-14 in it just tick, 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 goes down, down, down as a ratio of the normal carbon. However, even today, when anybody does that, they don't assume that the ratio in the atmosphere was the same as today's atmosphere because of the Industrial Revolution. Because mankind has taken lots of fossil fuels and that don't have any more C14 in them and burnt them and put that extra carbon in the atmosphere. So you've got to calibrate adjusting for that. However, knowing that the flood is what pushed those things under the ground in the first place means you've got to calibrate for that. And if you do that, you would expect somewhere between 25,000 and 45, maybe 50,000 radiocarbon years. I mention that because if somebody comes up to you and says, I've got a piece of wood from Noah's Ark and it gives me a radiocarbon date of 4,500 years, don't accept it, it's a fake. Because every single specimen that you'll see does that. I'll just show you a little bit about the other methods of radiometric dating, the ones that do get used for millions of years. You see, for instance, if this was a fossil that I had just discovered and I wanted to date that fossil, I would not send this to a radiometric dating laboratory. Why? Because it generally doesn't have any radioactive minerals in it. What would I do? I'd have to find some volcanic rock, because what comes out of a volcano almost always has radioactive stuff in it. Now, you might find some lava that flowed somewhere close to this, or a layer of volcanic ash or whatever, and that's what you'd send for radiometric dating. And that assumes that the clock starts ticking when that lava cools and becomes hard, freezes as it were. And so if something comes out of a volcano, then you should be able to measure how long it's been since it's been erupted and cooled, not how long it's been bubbling in the volcano. So the theory of radiometric dating is that you have one type of element that gradually decays into another type. And it's supposed to do that at a constant rate, sort of a bit like an hourglass. And there's many different pairs. You can have potassium decaying to argon. You can have uranium decaying to lead. And it goes through all these intermediate stages, you know, radium and polonium and thorium and all that. And lots more like that. And it's based upon all sorts of assumptions. For instance, in your calculations, you know, by the way, people often get confused. They think that someone is measuring age, you know, like you measure the voltage in a battery, you can measure the age, you can't. You can measure the radioactive minerals very carefully, but radioactive dating is a calculation. And there's all sorts of adjustments and parameters that can be made. For instance, you need to assume that you know how much there was to begin with. You need to assume that there's been no gain, that it hasn't been leached in or leached out on both ends. And of course the big one is that you need to assume, this is frozen up, sorry, there were no loss of course at either end, but you also need to assume that the rate has remained constant for all those millions of years. Now those might seem reasonable at first glance, but there is a way to test whether those assumptions are reasonable, and that is to date rocks of known age, like I said. Here's some rocks that erupted from Mount St. Helens in 1986. They were dated 10 years later. So the real date is 10 years. The youngest age by potassium argon, which is the most common method, was 350,000 years, and the oldest age was 2.8 million years. There's a volcano in Hualalai in Hawaii this was reported in the Journal of Geophysical Research, and it erupted about 200 years ago. So the actual age of the rocks was 200 years. The youngest date was 160 million years. The oldest date was 3.3 billion years. Now, if you can't trust it on rocks of known age, you know, and you get millions of years every time. And, you know, people say, well, you know, maybe there's a reason for that, why you get those results. Well, yes, of course, people will come up with reasons, and there's always a reason that you can give for recalculating, but it still begs the question. If you're dating something that you've never, ever, you know, that you've got no idea about, how can you trust it when the results come up exactly the same for rocks of known age? You know, I was speaking once at a small Anglican church in Pakenham in Victoria. And the minister of the church, an Anglican church, I didn't know he was going to say this. He got up first, very positive, and he said, you know, I got interested in this issue when I was an exploration geologist. He said, one of my jobs was to collect specimens for the mining companies. He said, one day I decided to ask them, why is it that most of the time when I bring you a specimen, you say, go back and get another one, it's no good, you know, what's wrong with it? And he said, and they said to him, wrong date. And then it hit him. You know, he had thought this was some sort of an absolute dating method. How would they know it's the wrong date unless they had an idea in their mind what the date was supposed to be? See, I'm not talking about some big conspiracy to conceal the truth or anything like that. It's just a mindset that, you know, if every time you don't like the date, you know, for instance, if you found a specimen in dinosaur rock, you know, rock with dinosaur fossils in it. Now, it's already been established by this long-age system, which was Charles Lyell and all that I mentioned, that this must be at least 65 million years old. So if you got a radioactive date of 30 million years, that would be rejected. The fossils always rule. And you can always find calculation factors to readjust or get another specimen. For instance, here's some fossil wood that was found in the Hawkesbury sandstone that's around Sydney, New South Wales. And that's from the Triassic, that sandstone. So the fossil age was established a long time ago at 230 million years. So nobody would ever send this bit of wood embedded in this sandstone for carbon dating, except us creationists. And when we did, we weren't surprised to get a carbon-14 age of 34,000 years. So, trust radiometric dating? Which one do you trust? The answer is neither. But it all makes sense in the light of Scripture and also those common sense understandings of carbon-14. Here's a drilling into the ventilation shaft for the Crinum mine, BHP mine in central Queensland. We've actually got that drill core sample in our offices in Brisbane. They drilled through sands and clays and they hit a basalt layer which they knew about and that was geologically supposed to be 30 million years old. And in that layer, as they were drilling, they came upon a hollow chamber, like probably a steam bubble in the lava. And in that, there was fossil wood charred by the lava, by the hot lava, and even a leaf impression. Now, that means that the wood and the lava were about the same age. Do you agree? Now, the lava was dated by potassium argon, and it gave 45 million years, supposed to be 30 million years, but what's 15 million years here and there? The wood, again, returned a date in the tens of thousands of years for carbon-14 date. Shouldn't have returned any date. And so on. You know, Professor Morgan, who's a professor of geology and an evolutionist, he said this, writing in Contributions to Geology, he said, in general, dates in the correct ballpark are assumed to be correct and are published, but those in disagreement with other data are seldom published, nor are discrepancies fully explained. You know, I just wanted to quickly show you the form of some of the early radiocarbon dating tests that we sent off. These are forms from the lab. Now, I've left the bottom one off so I can bring it in for effect. Here they ask you collection date, what date did you collect it, sample mass, how much did you send us, and then look at this question, anticipated age. Why would they need to know that? You see, you know, if so you ask your mechanic what the voltage is in your battery, you know, you just want to know what it is. You don't want him to say, well, what voltage are you expecting? And I talked about this once at the University of in Waikato in New Zealand, in that region, and a man in the audience put up his hand at the end and he said, I work for the University of Waikato Radiocarbon Dating Laboratory. And I thought, this will be interesting. And he smiled and he said, you'll like our form even better, I'll send it to you. And this is what it was, you know, like the normal questions there, but look at this one. Estimate age. You know, it's almost like, what age do you want? And then look at this. Age limits from. What's the lowest you'll accept? Two. What's the highest you'll accept? Three. Basis of estimate. Tell us why you'll accept it. I'm being a bit facetious, but, you know, again, it makes the point. Why would they need to know that? It's just that we have this mythological idea that it's just like a couple of electrodes into a rock and boom, out spits the age. It's not like that. Okay, perhaps one more so we don't have too late a night.
Anyone with a final question?
You get the honour of having a final question, or you do me the honour of having an earlier night. Folks, thank you very much and God bless, and I hope this hasn't just been an interesting night. I hope you actually can get involved in using this material to overcome what is perhaps the biggest barrier to the gospel today. Thank you so much.
There is shortly at the back some coffee, tea, and maybe a cookie or cake or chocolate or something. But before we get into that, let us give our Heavenly Father thanks for this evening. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word that you have given to us, a word that is entirely trustworthy. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed grant us the faith and the confidence in that word. And especially as we seek to apply that and look around in the world around us, that we might also be able to understand that your word does not contradict the evidence around us, but that it shows your great and marvelous deeds in creation. Open our eyes through faith also to be able to see that. We ask this and we pray, Lord, that you would be able to use us in spreading your word and the message of the gospel. We ask that in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, a big thank you to Dr. Wieland.